Morning, church.
Morning.
Brian said, I'm Matthew Ott. If you haven't had the chance to meet yet, I'd love that opportunity after the service today. It is my honor and pleasure to be able to deliver God's word to you this morning. if you are around my age or older, I didn't want to put it that way. I'll just start with this. In 1991, there was a movie that came out called Wild Hearts Cannot Be Broken. And this movie was about a young lady named Sonora Carver. And this was before, it was set back before they cared about the safety of animals. So basically the movie is about a young lady that dives horses from a very elevated ramp. And the movie starts out and it says, based on a true story. Well, when I watch movies that are based on a true story, I automatically think that everything that I'm about to see is true. And this movie goes into detail about her life, that she was an orphan, that, you know, she dated her trainer and married him, she had a sister, you know, and all these things. But the story's The story is that, you know, so to give you an idea of what it is, there's this really tall ramp, right? A horse runs up this ramp bareback, and then this person at the top of the ramp grabs a hold of the harness, jumps on the horse, and the horse dives from a very tall elevation into a shallow pool of water, right? And this happened lots back in the day, like a circus event and so on. Well, one of the times that she jumped, she hit the water with her eyes open, and she went blind. And she continues to dive after she goes blind. And I'm like, man, that's like an incredible story. And then they interviewed this lady, and she's like, the only thing that was true about that movie is that I dove horses, I went blind, and I did so for another 11 years. Everything else was not true. Had 0% to do with her life. And that's how we can be led astray similarly when we aren't sound in God's word. I'm going to read 2 Peter 2, 10b through 16 once again. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme. And blaspheme here means that it's a misrepresenting who God is. It misrepresents what Christ has accomplished. It reframes the gospel in a way that contradicts Scripture, or it even claims that God said something that he did not say, or you attribute things to Satan that are God's word. They did not blaspheme as they the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. If God's word is the final authority, then the greatest danger that we face is the impulse to replace that with ourselves. We have hearts that forget to tremble. Just like in this verse here, 2 Peter 10b through 11, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Again, we have hearts that forget to tremble at the power and the might and the position of God. We have pride and arrogance. I have pride and arrogance. Pride is something that we must all battle, right? And if you don't battle with pride, maybe you'd be proud of that. Now, in this verse, or this passage, I should say, we can't know exactly what Peter is referring to when he says the glorious ones. Now, this there's different translations state different things about this, the governing authorities, the angelic majesties, or supernatural beings. But that's really not the focus for us today. It doesn't matter what he's specifically referring to here. What matters is the hierarchical position of these angelic beings, of these glorious ones. They are above us in the hierarchy, more powerful than us, but less powerful than God. And what he's saying here is that they don't pass judgment or blaspheme these angelic beings because that is God's position. The book of Jude has a parallel here in verse 9 where the archangel Michael is contending with Satan. And Satan's wrong. And the archangel says to Satan, "May the Lord rebuke you." We have pride in us that makes us think that we're allowed to judge these beings as we see fit. And we essentially take the place of the Lord. It's not our place to pass judgment on anything that is preternatural or supernatural or people, for that matter. That is God's position. And that's the point that he's trying to make here. And if we pass judgment on these, we might say prideful things like, "I already know what Scripture says about this." Or, "I've been doing this long enough to trust my instincts." Or, "I don't need accountability anymore. I've matured past the point of needing someone to correct me." Or if we might be as bold to dare say, "I have earned the right to lead this way." All of these statements declare some personal authority over submission. Even the glorious ones know how to submit to God's authority. Now, pride is the internal haughty root of elevating oneself over God, and it leads right into arrogance, which arrogance is the external, boastful manifestation of that pride. In other words, it is our thoughts, our pride, that leads to our actions, our arrogance. Peter here is warning us of both. Now, I haven't asked my wife for permission to share this, but I'm going to anyhow. She's sharply unattracted to my arrogance. I cannot understand why. I mean, there is the right way and the wrong way. Am I really at fault that my way is the right way? We as believers must engage with the Holy Spirit to make the right decisions. And if we're going to have any sort of discernment or be able to judge our behavior, it is engaging with the Holy Spirit first. And we activate the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer. I encourage you to write these scriptures down. There is a reason that I'm not putting these scriptures on the screen behind me. I want everyone to get in the habit of going home with your notes and opening your Bible with your family. So in Acts chapter 15, verse 28, the apostles write, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." I just love this example because it shows that, you know, there's an assurance of good decisions by engaging with the Holy Spirit through prayer first. It's through our willful rejection of God's authority by our arrogance that we be quickly led down a path of our own understanding, and it leads us away from the fear of the Lord. It's down a path where we start to give ourselves permissions to say things like, I'm not worried about the spiritual consequences of my conduct. Or people who warn about that type of stuff, they're just legalistic. Or I'm not going to let some outdated theology limit me. That warning doesn't apply to someone at my level. Or if we're bold enough to say this, I'm strong enough to handle this on my own. It's through our prideful arrogance that we begin to take the place of God as the final authority, and we begin to rely on our experience and our feelings. 2 Peter 2:12 says this, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about the matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. We can be puffed up by our experience and our feelings. Pastor Aaron had given us an illustration of the courts a few weeks ago, if you've been following along at home or here in the series, where he said that the highest authority, the highest court, the Supreme Court, is God's Word. And the lowest court are our feelings. This warning that Peter is providing us is not only for our own feelings that have the tendency to lead us astray, but also a warning that the opinions of others and the feelings or experiences of others can lead us astray. Have you ever heard that opinions are like belly buttons? You know, everyone's got one. There's another term, and I won't share it with you, but they stink. You know, I've asked pastors for their opinions on certain things, and they've given them. You know, and first of all, when I've asked Pastor Matt for his opinion, he immediately goes to Scripture. Right? It's influenced by Scripture, by the highest court of why he feels a certain way. It's the way that he'd preach, you know, and teach, and disciple, and lead us. But we need to remember that a person's opinion is derived from a complex interplay of personal experiences, core beliefs, external and social influences, and they're often formed right away early in life. And they are refined over time. In other words, opinions are not static. They evolve as we interact with our environment and process new information. Our experience and our feelings will cause our opinions to change. We must guard against this, because if we do not, we can be led astray, or we can lead others astray. So how do we do this? It's through the standing firm on God's never-changing Word. That's the foundational structure of our lives, of my life. This is exactly why the hymnal says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. If this isn't our firm foundation, we'll start telling ourselves and other people things like, I've helped too many people to be wrong about this. God's obviously blessed what I'm doing. Or look at the results or the numbers of my church or how this ministry's thriving. That's all the validation that I need. Or I've said this one and I've heard people say this one and I cringe when I hear it today. I can't point to any scripture that backs this up. but I just feel peace about it. Or this is my truth, or I follow what's authentic to me. Or if we, again, if we want to be bold and dare, say something arrogant and prideful, I don't need doctrine, I just follow my heart. I've taught up here before, the heart's deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? In view of how this pride distorts spiritual authority, we must now consider God's design for shepherding that guards his people from this very danger. And we have a care here that leads to life, a care in Christ that leads to life. 2 Peter 2:14 says this, "They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children." Our transition from chapter 1 in 2 Peter to chapter 2, as Pastor Matt stated, we went from a warm father or a loving coach to a protective shepherd, and he's doing it for good reason, for our benefit here. You also might remember that in the early church, it was a little bit easier to identify those that were preaching false doctrine. It wasn't, they had to come to you, or you had to go to them, right, in a particular building or, in a particular area. Today, it's much more difficult to discern the teachings of a false teacher. We're in the age of information. I know that we've really already heard some of these things last week, but it's critical that it's repeated because it is, I'll say it again, it's critical in our upright walk with the Lord. It's difficult to discern these things because they might be a good front man. They put on a good show. What they say seems right. They have a huge following or a giant church, or they're just super popular. And it's hard to discern this as followers of Christ without knowing the truth, without knowing Jesus, without opening the Word and studying that. Pastor Matt had admittedly said that, I'm gonna let you down. You know, I've said things and taught things to people that I've had to walk back. You know, I was wrong. I went back to the scripture, and I was wrong. It's okay to be wrong as long as you do it in humility and you weigh that against scripture. It's important to be sure when you're teaching. Everyone here is a teacher. Peter's doing us a service here by this warning, because if a pastor is only filling us with the good news of the gospel and all of the blessings and all of the positive sides of it without the warning, the only thing that is really happening is that we're filling you and fattening you up only to be turned over to the wolves for slaughter. Our church here at Oak Grove does a phenomenal job of giving opportunities to be prepared to discern, to guard against, and to be equipped in our battle between the flesh and the spirit by standing firm in the truth. The first and foremost is Bible study. It's a critical portion of our walk, is this Bible study. You can find through our church app, through word of mouth, almost every single day this church facilitates or publishes different ways that you can be involved with Bible study. It might be kids ministry, where they teach little kids some foundational structures, a woman's Bible study, a men's Bible study. Wednesday night, this church is hopping. Like, there's hardly a place to find to park on the top of the hill. And I praise God for that every single Wednesday. And there's some Bible study going on there. The structure of the sermon and this sermon series is actually, and we're going to show some cards here, but it's designed to lead you to open your Bibles at home, to study God's Word, to engage with the Word. Our Christian life does not start and stop at the threshold of the double doors. In fact, most of our Christian life happens outside of this building. Earlier in the series, I preached on the ministry of reminder, and here again is some of that reminder. We're being taught in the series about relationships and building them intentionally. Community is another example that this church does a wonderful job in encouragement. Inviting someone to church is great, and I'm glad that you do that. I'm glad that you're using the tools that the church has provided, where you've written down your names of your neighbors. Do you know the names of your neighbors? Do you know the names of your neighbors? Could you pick them out of a lineup? I can't. Done a poor job at that. I know people right next door to me, but I don't know them on my block. But these cards that you write down, these people of your neighbors, and you want to invite them to church, and they come to church, let's say, and you say, "Hey, it's so good to see you here. I am glad you came. Praise God." And then you don't pour into making that a relationship. That's not where it ends. It's not just with inviting them to the church. I mean, it's about building a relationship. It's about putting the time. How are they or us supposed to hear some biblical direction, correction, protection, or affection without some connection? Community is built on intentional and fostered relationships. This requires time and effort. This requires to put ourselves third. God first, people second, us third, even if we want to put ourselves that high. And if you're a guest or a newcomer here, we're thrilled to have you. I'm glad you're here. I hope that you see that we're serious about connecting in deep biblical relationship for your good, for our good, and ultimately for God's glory. Yet another thing that this church does a really good job of is discipleship. They encourage discipleship. This is basically community, but it's more intentional and intimate. It's having a biblical accountability partner. It's telling someone and asking someone that I give you permission to speak directly into my life unsolicited. Right? Those things require us to be sound in the Bible, in God's Word. Because this is where it really gets intense. This is where people start telling you things and confessing things that they won't say in a larger group. And we get to the root of the dark contours of our hearts so that we might drink more deeply and completely of God's grace and mercy. And that's where this love of Christ starts to build in our lives, and we start having this overflow of abundance that pours out into other people outside of this church. We're taught this in Matthew 7, 3 through 5. Right, this is, it's not gonna be, I'm gonna paraphrase a little bit here, but it's Jesus talking about taking the speck out of your brother's eye, that you must first take the log out of your own eye. This is really a discipleship verse here. He's not saying, correct your brother. He's saying, disciple, yes, do that, but also be discipled. We must have it on both sides. That's what he's saying. And it's as that passage is saying here that in 2 Peter, we mustn't be unsteady souls. If we are, we might say things like, "I don't want to talk about sin because it pushes people away." or I don't want to confront that, it might offend them. I make my own decisions. Nobody has the right to challenge them. And I answer directly to God. I don't answer to people. Who are you to tell me those things? I grow better on my own. I don't get hung up on the technical Bible details. And I prefer revelation over Bible study. And I'm looking at my notes here, and I've got these bullet points, and it just says, I, which my friend Terry calls the pirate syndrome. So when we're looking at what faithful shepherding should produce, we can now clearly see the destruction that occurs when leadership becomes self-serving instead of protective. It's a path that promises much but destroys more. 2 Peter, let's go right back to the scripture here, verses 15 through 16 in chapter 2. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression by a speechless donkey that spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Balaam was a prophet that would teach as long as he was able to get some scratch. There's a false filling of the cup that happens in this world today. There are many false gospels or counterfeit means of salvation being taught in the world today. And they cause a great many people to think they are Christian, but are leagues away from the truth. And right now, we're going to tear down some of these falsehoods, some of these, and guess what? Some of these false doctrines, we're going to tear down with God's word. First one I'm going to pick on is the prosperity gospel. Their claim is that God guarantees health, wealth, and success to those with a sufficient faith, right words, or generous giving. Jesus teaches us in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. He doesn't say anything about prosperity. He's like, get ready. And in Luke 9:23, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. We're also taught in 1 Timothy 6, verses 5 through 10, in constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Some modern examples of this are the Word of Faith movement. There are some independent charismatic churches that fall into this category. I'm not saying all charismatic churches fall into this category, but they're hard to recognize because they don't outright teach this doctrine in some cases, but they drift away from foundational theology towards a view that God wants you to be happy, and a lack of prosperity equals a lack of faith. It's simply not true. And let me be clear, God is way more interested in your holiness than he is in your happiness. Another one is the legalism gospel. The claim is that your standing with God depends on performance, obedience level, or conformity. We're going to pull out some specific scriptures from Galatians here, but the entire book of Galatians smacks this right in its face. So Galatians 2, 15 through 21, God's word says this: "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." He goes on and says that "I've died to the law. And I do not nullify," in verse 21 says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." In other words, Christ hung on that tree and died for nothing if we are able to do anything to earn our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a work, a result of the works, so that anyone may boast." I grew up Catholic. I think that gives me permission to pick on them. Now, Catholicism doesn't outright teach that you earn your justification. But they do teach sacramental cooperative views of justification. And at the end of the day, this is Jesus plus something. As if Jesus is not enough. The last one is, the last one I'm going to expound on is universalism gospel. Universalism means that all sincere paths lead to God. That it's not specifically the name of Jesus. And Jesus says in John 14, 6, "And Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I mean, if the Gospel of John is true, which it is, and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," then I think that we would do real good to believe what Jesus is saying. I mean, He is the Word of God. Acts 4:12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Some modern example here is that we find this in the Unitarian Universalist Association and some progressive mainline Protestant churches, that they're more concerned about being attractive than truthful. And we can be led away due to our ignorance. Due to our ignorance to God's Word. Like, if we don't study God's Word, that makes us ignorant. And we can be led away by ourselves through our experience. Some others that teach a distortion of the gospel or the moralistic therapeutic deism. That's a big term there, but just know this, that they teach that Jesus is a life coach and the cross is inspiration rather than substitution. There's many mega churches that basically have a self-help preacher, and that God is an acronym for good orderly direction. Or mysticism: God is giving ongoing authoritative revelation beyond Scripture. God told me. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. The canon's been closed. Or, Jeff's gonna like this. One thing that they're studying in the men's Bible study on Wednesday night is easy believism. Easy believism simply means this, that our salvation is a single one-time event and that's all that matters. That's it. We have an encounter with Jesus Christ and that's the end of our walk. And so, in other words, we may continue to live our lives without the presence of any obedience whatsoever. Sanctification is, and that's our becoming more like Christ every single day, is irrelevant in our walk. Now, with this warning understood and the provision revealed, the remaining question becomes now how we will personally live under the authority that protects and transforms us. We have been entrusted with the sacred duty of handling the Word of God with truth, with humility, and trembling reverence. We never reshape this to fit human comfort at the cost of eternal souls. In awe of Christ and obedience to His great commission, we're divinely called to cultivate wholehearted followers of Jesus who abandon these divided loyalties and lead others to follow Him with their whole lives, making no concessions to worldly ways that dull devotion and foster lukewarm discipleship. This is our calling. Right now, as we transition into a position of response, let us that are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ take this time to boldly pray for the Lord to reveal to us where our hearts are being led astray by our pride, by our experience, by false teaching, or outright disobedience to His truth. Let us pray for the strength to battle the falsehoods through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. We have communion stations up here on the sides. A gluten-free is near the wall and one in the back. And this is a time for those that have already given their lives to Jesus. For those that have not yet done this, know that the Lord is waiting for you right now to meet with you. And this is a great time to stay seated and ask Him into your heart.